Before we get into our passage this morning, I would encourage you to turn to Genesis 49, but want to give you a little bit of an explanation. You notice in the bulletin that tonight it says, for preaching to be decided. I've had a few days this last week where I've been under the weather, so I've been unable to get two sermons prepared, and kind of not yet up to full speed, but Pastor Dennis is speaking this evening out of Psalm 19, and I've heard his outline, and I think you're going to be blessed this evening, so don't miss that this evening. So Genesis 49, you know, we've all heard crazy stories about families who gather together after the passing of a loved one, after their parents particularly die, and they all gather together to read the will. And I recently heard about two sons of a wealthy couple. They went into their family lawyer for the reading of the will. The parents had passed away, and these two sons looked at the will, and true story, the lawyer, they notice, is super nervous, and he's known them since they were kids. And the will stipulates, as he reads it, that one of the sons gets the entire inheritance, the other gets absolutely nothing. And the will gives an explanation. Can you imagine how shocking it would be? It said the only explanation was that the inheritance was to be passed on to blood relatives only. And so that was the day that one of these sons found out that he was adopted. Can you imagine? And the will was contested. I didn't hear how it turned out. But here in Genesis 49, we read the final words of Jacob to his sons. As he passes out to his 12 sons the inheritance that each of them will receive, these men are in for some big surprises. When I was in college, I had a class on ancient Israel. The prof was known to be brilliant. I didn't think he was so brilliant when he gave the assignment of memorizing all 33 verses of Genesis 49. And you had to spit it out on the test. I thought, of all of the things you could have us memorize in the Old Testament, why this passage? And while I still wonder about the sanity of that assignment, I do see his reasoning. And by the end of this morning, I hope you will too. Let's stand together with me as I read Psalm 49. I won't read all 33 verses, but see in this passage if you can catch the flavor of what Jacob is doing. I want you to notice, for some of them, he's looking in their past. For all of them, he is talking about how they are to live in the present. And for all of them, he's lifting up their eyes to what's going forward into the future. So Psalm 49, verse 1. Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath for his cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He bows down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for his ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall tramp up upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Now let's jump down to verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we have stood together in your presence to read your word, I pray, Father, that you will have been worshipped even in how we read your word. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand that as believers, we always need a forward look, no matter what has happened in the past, no matter what's happening in the present. We're asking this in Christ's name. Amen. So in this chapter, the last words of Jacob to his sons as he lies dying. It was the custom of the day for a father at a time when he knew that his death was near, and yet when he was still able to speak and communicate, that he would gather his sons and verbally pass on in the presence of all the inheritance that each son would receive. And that way, so to speak, there was no contesting of the will because they all heard it. So 147-year-old Jacob calls his sons together, and you can be sure that he has their full attention. From Reuben, the oldest, all the way down to Benjamin, the youngest, they were all there. They're all listening with expectancy. With all that's gone on in their family, who wouldn't be listening? They want to know what's going to happen. Yet what comes out of Jacob's mouth is much more and much different than they could have possibly expected. In fact, I have a feeling that many of these, if not all of them, were shocked. Some of them would receive much less than they could have hoped, and others would receive more than they could have hoped. And yet, this is more than just the reading of a will, so to speak. This is an Old Testament patriarchal blessing. But it's also filled with warnings for these sons. It's also a prophecy for each son, telling them what will become of them, not just in Egypt, but he's looking 400 years in the future when they get out of Egypt in the Exodus. And he's also looking 800 years later to some of the kings. And then he's actually projecting further even into the yet unfulfilled prophecies that we're waiting to be fulfilled. Now, I'm convinced that these words didn't just come tumbling out of his mouth. He did a lot of preparation. There are word plays in the Hebrew. I wish I could just spend time just breaking down, just like getting under the hood of a car and just show you, hey, here's this part. There's a lot of that going on in Genesis 49. Maybe that's a time, if you want to know all those geeky things, I'll show those to you. But he's painstakingly thought about all of this, and he's taken into account the character of each one of these men, and he's arranged his words in a memorable fashion. He might have even actually written them down. But definitely, he makes them easy to be memorized in Hebrew, because he knows that for 400 years they're going to be in Egypt, and for a long time they're going to be slaves, and they're really not going to learn probably how to read and to write. So he wants them to remember. And some of these, well, having memorized it in the English, I kind of wish I had known Hebrew to be able to memorize it more memorably. So he gives this patriarchal blessing, and in some of their cases, he reminds them of their sordid, evil past. And then he looks forward to the present, and then he looks forward to the future, and he gives them this vision. And the underlying in all of it is this tone of saying, listen, don't get too comfortable in Egypt, because Egypt is not your home. Your home is in the promised land. So he's calling them to live with a forward look, to face their past and deal with it, to determine how to live in the present and to live with a forward look. This is a much needed word for Christians today. You know, many Christians struggle with the past. things that have gone on that they simply cannot look forward. They can't even live in the present. Other Christians, though, get so rooted in the present that they cannot even look forward. They can't lift up their eyes to anything but what they see right now. Christians who live in the past often look back at all the bad stuff that happened. Back to when maybe they let time slip through their fingers or they made a bad, wrong decision that they have regretted now for decades. If only they could go back and do it over again. They'd spend more time with their kids or their spouse or choose a different spouse or choose a different home. And they'd correct maybe a sinful choice that they made. If only they'd known then what they know now, they would have made a better decision. Maybe not take that job. Maybe not make that move or that career upgrade. Or maybe they wouldn't educate their child the way they had. And so they really live in regret in the past. Or maybe living in the past because someone wronged them. Never able to move on from the things that have been done to them. What their parents or their friends or their employer or their family or their church or their government or whatever has been done to them. And they just can't move on. Other Christians get so rooted in the present because for them, really good stuff is happening right now. And while it's going so well, you know, I might as well grab as much as I can get while I can get it. You know, just make the most of time. Why would I look forward to heavenly things? Why would I think about spiritual things that might impact eternity? Because right now, it's going pretty well. And we have this comfortable ease and this familiarity. And while God does want us to deal with the past and He does want us to live fully in the present, He also wants us to live above all with a forward look. Even the Apostle Paul says that, not just a forward look to eternity, but even to the next season of life. What does God have for me then? Paul says, forgetting what lies behind. In the present, I press forward to what lies ahead, that I may gain the prize, the heavenly upward call in Christ Jesus. The past, the present get folded into that forward look. So there's a lot to learn, and I'd like to show you a few things, and so let's begin with this. To live with a forward look, we must be careful of what we squander in a moment of unbridled passion. I see that. Take a look at verses 1 through 7. We look at Reuben. And unfortunately, what we feel in the present is always or often so overwhelming. It's all consuming. But these uncontrolled feelings and emotions and passions, if they're not controlled, will cause us to sacrifice precious things. Now, how does this play out in this blessing? Reuben carelessly squandered his position of honor and leadership. That's the example. Case in point of someone who squandered in a moment of unbridled passion things that were most precious. He squanders his position of honor and leadership. Now remember, Reuben is Jacob's oldest. He is the son of Leah. Leah is the unfavorite wife, and yet Reuben is the oldest. By virtue of this position as firstborn, Reuben has the preeminence, the honor. When Jacob is dead and gone, he is going to assume the family leadership. When Jacob is dead and gone, Reuben will be in Jacob's place as the patriarch. He would also not just receive the honor of family leadership, he would also receive double the inheritance of all the other brothers. That was significant. That could set you and your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids up for a life of monetary success. He had a position of exceptional honor. It was a privilege as the firstborn. He had such great potential. He had such great power coming. And in verse 3, Jacob begins with that potential by saying, Reuben. You know, you wonder, what kind of voice did he say it in? Reuben, you are the first show of my might. You are my right hand. You are my honor. You are my power. But Reuben, you didn't control your passions. You're like a flood of water that can't be tamed. You are unstable. What's he talking about? He's saying, remember, Reuben, years ago, you went up to my bed and you slept with my wife. Now, Jacob is talking about something that happened likely over 40 years ago, as recorded way back in Genesis 35. And the interesting thing is it's only in one verse. And it's just like Moses, the human author here, records what happened. And he moves on. Reuben had gone in to sleep with Rachel's surviving handmaid, Bilhah. Bilhah had been promoted to wife status. Rachel was dead at this time in Genesis 35 when Reuben did this. Rachel, the favored wife, is gone. Bilhah is kind of in her place. So why would Reuben do this? Why would he go in and sleep with Bilhah? And today we just think, well, it was just a lust thing, and I think it certainly was. He couldn't control his sexual lust. But there was also another sin behind the sin. And it was just as strong of a passion. Remember that Jacob had fostered a bitter spirit of favoritism and rivalry amongst his wives and his sons. We've talked about that for many messages. And that caused his wives and sons, they hated each other, they jockeyed for position, they formed alliances against each other. So Reuben might be the oldest, but remember, in Reuben's minds, there's this insecurity of his position, because guess what? He is the son of the unfavored wife, Leah. So Reuben might be the oldest, but Reuben decides, maybe I need to secure my position, so he's going to sleep with Bilhah, the handmaid of Rachel, the favored wife. So sleeping with Bilhah, Reuben was staking his claim to the handmaid of his father's favorite wife. Now, in ancient times, when a son slept with his father's wife, not being his mother, but some other woman in this polygamous relationship, it meant that he was assuming the father's power. So for Reuben, this is certainly a sexual act of lust, but it's also a lust for power. In fact, he was a swirling whirlpool of uncontrolled passions and emotions. Take a look at what he says there in verse 4. Unstable as water. That's what you are, Reuben. You're like a flood that just builds up, builds up, builds up, and then you can't control it, and then it just comes bursting out, and something happens. He's insecure, he's fearful, he's mistrustful, he's greedy. And as a result, in this moment of unbridled passion, he pushes and he overreaches his rightful position of being the firstborn. And the very thing that he's trying to protect is what he loses in a moment. You want to know what's weird about this? As I studied the text, I was just reminded again, and it kind of hit me months ago, knowing what was coming. But back in Genesis 35, it's almost like he gets by with it. You notice that? Maybe you've read that in Genesis 35. It's like he gets by with it. All the text does is says that Reuben went in and slept with Bilhah. And Israel heard about it. That's it. On to the next Jacob family crime scene. Literally. So you're kind of wondering. He almost seems to get by with it. Almost. Because now 40 years later, when you think it's all forgotten, the wheels of justice grind slowly onward. And they do move slowly, but they do move thoroughly. And Jacob, in his last breath, I mean, this old guy, 147 years old, he still remembers it like it was yesterday. Reuben, you will not have the preeminence. Imagine what Reuben's thinking. Now, probably Reuben may know this is coming, but he also may entertain maybe a little bit of hope. And he hears Jacob saying, hey, you're my firstborn, you're blah, blah, blah. And then the hammer falls. You will not have the preeminence. The honor, the inheritance of the firstborn will not be yours because you went up to my bed. And then it's like Jacob in verse 4. I think this was just he went off script for a little bit in verse 4 because he just turns to the brothers and he says, he went up to my bed. He's incensed. So Reuben is going to have to live with that. And sadly, his descendants will have to live with that as well. Thousands and thousands of people affected. And this stands as a powerful example and a lesson to all that Scripture tells us from Genesis to Revelation about thinking far enough ahead with such a forward look that we learn by the power of the Holy Spirit to control ourselves Otherwise, we squander what is most precious in a moment, and we wake up and we say, what have I done? Control the insecurities that would drive you to do things that would overreach. Control your pride. Control your love of material things and money. Control your love of ease and power and status. When these passions are not under control of the Spirit, they lead to these moments of temporary insanity. Reuben's a sharp guy, but he's controlled by his passions. Let me ask you the question. What is most important to you right now? What is it that you would say, if I sacrificed this right now, it would change everything? Any Christian in their saner moments would say, well, my relationship with God is the most important thing. My relationship with my wife, my children, my church, my family, the position in which I earn a living for my family. Listen, all of that can be turned upside down in a moment of unbridled passion. All the potential in the world, all the privilege in the world will not benefit you if you don't develop a Holy Spirit-driven fruit of self-control, especially in the area of sexual temptation, especially in the area of a deep, deep desire for money and for honor and respect and position. If you don't learn self-control through the Spirit, then Satan has plenty of time to wait for you to fall. He sets his traps and he bides his time. Eventually he knows that he's going to trip you up. You may be preeminent in dignity and power. You may look on the outside like you've gotten it all together. And yet those reckless passions nurtured in the heart and thought life will come spilling out given time. The thoughts and the inner passions of today become the actions of tomorrow. Take heed to Reuben. Take heed. That's why we've got to get serious about confessing our sin, repenting, turning away, seeking to walk by the Spirit. It's the only way. We don't have the strength in ourselves to fight the passions of our souls and our bodies. So Reuben's not the only one, and it's not just sexual temptation. Take a look at verses 5 through 7, and you will notice that Simeon and Levi, in anger, squandered what could have been their rightful possession. Simeon was next in line after Reuben. So if Reuben is disqualified, then surely Simeon will be given the status of the firstborn. That's just what would happen. And if Simeon is disqualified, then it goes to Levi. Surely he'll be given the status of the firstborn. But in verses 5 through 7, Jacob deals with them both in one statement. What he's saying, by putting them together, they are the only two brothers that get put together. What Jacob is saying is they're just alike. Right from the start, he doesn't even build them up. He doesn't say, you guys would be next in line. He just says, Simeon and Levi, your swords are implements of violence. You slaughtered men out of anger. You hamstrung oxen, which in that day was not done. An oxen was just an animal of peace. A horse now was an animal of war. He's talking, well, what is he talking about? He's talking about the massacre of the city of Shechem in Genesis 34. Again, 40 plus years earlier. And again, it's just barely reported. Yes, the details are there for sure. And yet, it's like all they have to do afterwards is Jacob has to move on because maybe the people in the area are going to kill him for what they did, but they get by with it. When Simeon and Levi, this was in the city of Shechem, as the ringleaders deceived the men of the city into being circumcised, and then the men were in pain, these two men led an attack on the city and slaughtered all the men. There was wrath, anger, violence, cruelty deep within these men. Well, why did they do it? Well, they had this righteous indignation. Remember the story? Dinah, their sister, got raped by the prince, the son of the prince of that city. He abducted her. It was absolutely wrong. They had every right to go after that prince. But did they have the right? Maybe they had the duty to go after that prince. But did they have the right and the duty to slaughter all the men and hamstring all of the oxen for sport, to wipe out that entire city? They were rightfully angered. But this was not this righteous indignation that punished the offender. It slaughtered innocent people, and they loved it. That's the point. They have this deep passion. You see, that was their secret, like the Incredible Hulk. They're always angry, right? There's always something brewing. Their anger and their hatred is deep. It's probably even directed a little bit toward their father, as we see later, when it seems like Simeon was kind of at the head of the selling Joseph slavery into slavery crime. Simeon hates that his father gives preference to Joseph, and yet he looks the other way when Dinah is taken and abducted. Some people are always angry. Under the surface, it's just there for whatever, and it comes spilling out in a rampage somewhere where it's like, where did that come from? And then they go erupt on this rampage that, once again, when the event actually happens, it's like, what have I done? In those moments of unbridled passion, they have far-reaching consequences in the life of Simeon and Levi and their descendants. They've got this next-in-line privilege. They could have had it all, but they lose it. And not only that, Jacob says in this passage that though the descendants of both of these men will make it to the promised land, 400 years later, their descendants will be scattered. They won't have their own territory. Simeon eventually got sucked up into Judah. Levi, as the priestly line, didn't even get land. And God was gracious to make them priests. So Simeon and Levi, yes, had every right to be angry. But this is a warning even about when we think that we have righteous indignation. Because I'm right. I know it. If they do this, if that happens, I'm right. Scottish hymn writer George Matheson said, "There are times when I do well to be angry, but I've often mistaken the times." Think carefully. Anger quickly goes out of control, cruel, vindictive, destructive. And that's when being right turns into just being wrong. So if you want to live with a forward look, you've got to deal with those unbridled passions. You've got to stop and say, this is not just about now. This is about tomorrow. I make this hasty decision out of some emotion or some desire. Where is this going to lead? Now, I'm going to get really practical here because I think this is a serious lifelong fight for all of us. You've got to renew your strength every day to do battle against your sin. So I want to get practical here. From time to time, I highlight some resources here at the church in our resource room, right through those doors. I want to show you some resources, just a couple that we've got. The one on the left is a part of a series of devotions. We just stocked this. We'll stock it more. Just go in there and grab it, and if it's not there, then I'll be keeping an eye, and we'll stock some more. On the left there, that's Anger Calming Your Heart, 31 Day Devotions for Life. 31 days of simply something to read for a certain period of time. Each day, some questions to answer, some passages to consider to work on this area of anger. On the right, though, is a book called Passions of the Heart, Biblical Counsel for Stubborn Sexual Sins, John Street. Excellent book. It's thick. But you ought to grab it and read it. Mark it up. It's got exercises in it as well. Practical tools, free of charge. Want to make you aware of that. But the point is this. If we're going to live with a forward look, we've got to see and admit and acknowledge the sinful passions within us and look to Christ. He's forgiven us on the cross. Look to the Holy Spirit in obedience to give us the strength. Now let's move on to the next thing about living with a forward look. To live with a forward look, we must see by faith what God has promised for our future. See, when you're moving or living by unbridled passions, the previous point, all you feel is all you feel. That's all there is. But when you're living where you're not looking forward, all you see is all there is. In your mind, anyway. It's all consuming. I can just see this right now, but I can't imagine anything else in the future. And we get our eyes on the wrongs, or we get our eyes on this earth, or whatever it is that has our attention, and we can't set our eyes on things above. And when you hear something like this, you're like, yeah, whatever. Yeah, a day's coming, sure, whatever, pie in the sky. No, listen. When you have that kind of hope in you, you purify yourself, Scripture says. It is a moving passion. Fight for it. Now, to get the meaning of what Jacob is saying to his sons, I remind you where he is when he says these words. Where is he? Is he in the promised land? No, he's in Egypt. They've been there 17 years. The famine's over. Surely they should be moving back. No, God had said they're staying in Egypt for 400 years. God had said that way back in Genesis 15. So they're in Egypt. They're out of the land of promise. And Jacob knows 400 years they're going to be there. They're going to have some good times that cause them to want to stay in Egypt. And they're going to have some bad times that make them wonder, will we ever get out of Egypt? We can't imagine anything else. And by the time we reach Exodus chapter 1, 400 years after what Jacob says here in Genesis 49, the descendants of Jacob are so overwhelmed with suffering, they can't even imagine that there is a promised land. That there is a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who cares about them. So what Jacob is doing is he's saying, in whatever happens here in Egypt, set your eyes, lift them up to the promised land. And by the way, he's not just talking about the promised land in Canaan on earth. He's also talking about the promised land in heaven. So he said all this negative stuff to his first three sons about their past failures. He gets his eyes, and he wants to get their eyes on of the family on the future. Now, I just want to let you know, if you're looking for any sort of order in how he does this, this is not stringently birth order. Some of this he gives Reuben the first, Simeon the next, Levi the next. That's birth order. But then he kind of jumps to from Leah to this handmaid to that handmaid to Rachel. And he's just kind of all over the place. But there is a bit of a pattern. I won't get into that. But what I do want you to notice is seven of Jacob's sons were given blessings that looked ahead to when they would be in the promised land. In verses 13 through 21. And then verse 27, he lists seven brothers. Now, I want you to know that I've done a lot of research, not just now, but over the years, to understand exactly what the prophecies are. And you can find fulfillments for each one of these individuals in the land of promise that took place. And yet there are certain things that have yet to be fulfilled. And sometimes it's hard to know exactly. So I'm not going to comment in depth. You read one commentary, it says this. Read another commentary, it's that. Compare this scripture with that scripture. All I can say is there's something that God wants us to get out of this. I'm going to lay out the prophecies for you, and then I'm going to tell you what I think the overarching thing is that we need to get out of it. So he goes down the line of these seven sons, passing out the blessings and the prophecy to Zebulun. He starts there after Simeon and Levi. Excuse me, he goes to Judah, but I'm going to skip him for a moment. To Zebulun, Jacob gives the prophecy of dwelling by the seashore and gaining from trade ships. That actually happened in the promised land when they got out of Egypt. Then to Issachar, that he would be capable of doing much industry, hard work. He'd find a restful place in the land, and yet Issachar would become lazy. Ease and luxury. And he'd end up being enslaved for a time. That's exactly what the Canaanites did. Dan is told that his tribe will judge the nation, probably likely fulfilled in Samson's judgeship. Gad would be raided by marauding bands from east of the Jordan. But Gad is known as a valiant fighter, just as Jacob has said. Asher is a place of prosperity in the land with plenty of food, which is exactly where he landed, north of Carmel. Naphtali is pictured like a swift deer and the beautiful poetic words that would come from this tribe. And this tribe was known as being swift militarily. And Deborah and Barak wrote a song that was poetic. Now, just a word again. It's tough to understand everything, But most importantly, Jacob is showing something to his sons. He's saying, you have a future in the land. I guarantee it that when Joshua went into the land, you know what he was doing? He was remembering, as he's dividing up the land, he's remembering what Jacob gave to every tribe. He doesn't want them to forget that God's been promising all along to galvanize them into just more than just a little small family, a few here, a few there, into tribes, and then into a nation. And all of the promises of God given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God remembers that. Here they are in Egypt, stuck in the past, stuck in the present, but they're citizens in the promised land, and they have to lift up their eyes and look forward. You know, when you live with a forward look, you're able to see what's beyond in the moment, beyond the suffering, beyond the prosperity, beyond the bad, beyond the pleasure, and you lift up your eyes to the heavenly prize. Paul speaks of this, doesn't he? In Philippians, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Now, he could have been talking to the Philippians, and they really, living in Philippi, they were people who valued their citizenship in Rome, because that's what Philippi was, a Roman colony. And he says, no. You think you're Roman citizens. Listen, people, we think we're American citizens, and we are. But you know what we really are? We're citizens of heaven. That's where we belong. So here we are in Egypt today, so to speak. But our eyes are on the eternity that God promises, just around the corner. Our eyes are always looking ahead because we see the promises of God. Now, notice I haven't addressed two of Jacob's sons yet, and I've saved the best for last, and I want you to see these two sons. Joseph and Judah, they show us God's favorable presence will always go with us. Verses 22 through 26, Jacob blesses Joseph. Joseph actually got the double inheritance. Now, he didn't get the leadership of the family. He just got part of what was Reuben's. He got the double inheritance. He went down. It's like Jacob is going down and he's pouring out the blessings of material things. And by the way, Dad, let me just pause for a second. This is just a total sidebar. You know, there's been a lot said in recent years about a blessing. Dad, you need to bless your kids, and I agree with that. I just want you to know something. I've heard some strange blessings coming from dads because they're taking it right from this Abrahamic Old Testament patriarch. Son, I bless you. May you be blessed with the fruit of the breasts and the fruit of the womb and the fruit of the land and live in the land. Wait, this is Old Testament. But we do have promises in the New Testament that you ought to grab onto and bless your sons and daughters with that. Otherwise, it's just this weird, strange, awkward blessing. So that's a sidebar, okay? Just free of charge, kind of. So what's he doing? He's given Joseph the double inheritance. And he's listing in verses 22 through 26, he lists all the troubles that Joseph went through, his past. And yet instead of being like Reuben, who's just unstable, Joseph stays steady. His brothers sell him into slavery. They harass him. They're like enemy soldiers shooting arrows at him, but he's strong and stable. Now, don't miss this, verses 24 and 25. How could he be stable through it all? God was there, the shepherd of Israel, the Almighty God, the shepherd, the stone of Israel, the mighty God of Jacob. These are the terms that Jacob uses to describe God. You know what? This is a first. I pointed out to you that for much of his life, Jacob was always calling God the God of my father, Isaac, the God of my grandfather, Abraham. It's very rare for Jacob to come out and say he's my God every once in a while. But you can count on one hand the times he does it. And right here, he finally steps up to being the patriarch. God was with Joseph when Joseph was sold into slavery. He was with Joseph in temptation at Potiphar's house. He was with Joseph when he was lied about. He was with Joseph when he stood before Pharaoh. That is the only reason that Joseph was successful. And what Jacob does is he lays out in these names, he lays out the four attributes of God. As the mighty God, God is sovereign. As the shepherd, the stone of Israel, he's near. As the Almighty God, he's eternal. He's unchanging. finally Jacob is waxing eloquent because finally his faith has come to be a full-grown faith. Now pass that on to your kids. More than just words. Pass that on. These are things that you and I can build our forward look on, and God delivers on his promises. And so Jacob pours out these blessings on Joseph. His sons are reminded. Now, I've saved the best for the very last, Judah. Verses 8 through 12, an amazing, amazing blessing. Judah will become the leader of the nation. From him will come the kingly line. The ruling scepter of the kings is in his hands. Judah is a royal lion. He rises up when he wants to rise up. He lies down like a lion and nobody messes with him. But notice in verse 10, there's this shift. Something happens. It says the kingship will be with Judah permanently, but it says there is one who is coming who is called Shiloh. Who is Shiloh? And it says that Shiloh will be the one to whom all of the nations, all of the people, it's more than just Israel and Judah, the obedience of the nations. And scholars agree that this is talking about the coming of Messiah, even though there are different views explaining the exact meaning of Shiloh. Scholars agree it's pointing to Christ. So the verse is referring to the coming king who will rule more than just Judah, but the nations. Jesus Christ. Revelation 5:5. We're talking Genesis is the beginning of the book. Revelation is the end. It says, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David has conquered. That is Jesus Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah. See, Judah is a lion. Jesus is the lion. He's coming again. We're told in Scripture that he is the one for whom all history waits. We're told in Scripture that when Jesus Christ rules, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So now, all at once, dear old Jacob, messy, messy Jacob. He's not just telling the lives of his sons in their lifetimes. Or events 400 years in the future, or events 1,000 years in the future. He is jumping, leaping way into what we call the eschatological future of prophecy in our day that is yet to be fulfilled. That will one day be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns and is seen on this earth. He's actually starting to sound not like Jacob anymore. He's starting to sound like Abraham. Who would have ever thought that would happen? Abraham said that in this seed that would come, Jesus Christ, Messiah, all nations would be blessed. Jesus came first as the Lamb of God, but get ready. The next time Jesus reveals himself on this earth, it won't be like a lamb. It will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King. There's hope in that. That is a forward look. If you are in Christ, you have that hope in you. And Scripture says, what's coming in the future affects your present to where you say, I have this hope in me. Let me purify myself. Let me get past those unbridled passions. Let me get past the ease of this life. So let me ask you, are you living with a forward look? Or simply living for the passions of the moment? Or are you stuck in the past? Maybe you want to pay someone back for what they've done for you. Or you're so caught up in this life that you're like, I don't care what's yet to come. Lift up your eyes. There's something so much better coming. Even in the next season of your life. And certainly, if you are in Christ in eternity. If you're not in Christ, it's not a good future. And I would say run to the cross this morning and receive Christ as your Savior. So what that means for the believer is that there is no situation that if you're in Christ in which you cannot gain a forward look. Learn to see by faith what God has promised and what he's doing. It's all folding together for that future day. So I want to close with a final example. Not out of the text of Scripture. But a final example of someone that learned this forward look. His name is John Feinberg. He's written a lot about evil and suffering, the problem of evil and suffering in this world. He's a biblical scholar, a theologian, but in the process of writing about it, he really opens up and is transparent about something that happened in he and his wife's life. So after many years of marriage to his wife, Pat, they found out that she had Huntington's disease. And I looked it up, and that's a terrible disease. In fact, not only is it terrible and the person suffers, but it's also passed on to children where they have a 50-50 likelihood of having the same disease. So here is why Pat has this terrible disease. Soon after she's diagnosed, they start, you know, doing some digging in the history of her mom. You know, did she have Huntington's disease? And they found a copy of her medical chart. And unbeknownst to the family, Pat's mother had suffered from Huntington's disease, but no one had told them. Not their mom, not her mom. No doctor, no medical staff, no one. Knowing that she could have a 50-50% likelihood. So John's angry. What made it even worse was that it was 5 years before John and Pat got married that her mother got diagnosed. So before he even married her, they had this diagnosis. He's like, why didn't you tell us? Wouldn't you want to know that? If they had known about that, they would have done things differently. So he's angry about the past, how it's affecting the present, how it's looking forward for his kids in the future. And he stopped and he said, you know, I got to change the way I'm thinking. He came to realize this was actually a gift of God's grace. This suffering, this hard thing that someone had wronged him. Here's what he writes. For 20 years, that information had been there. And at any time we could have found out, why then did God not give it to us until very, very late? As I wrestled with that question, I began to see his love and his concern for us. God kept it hidden because he wanted me to marry Pat, who is a wonderful wife. My life would have been impoverished without her, and I would have missed the blessings of being married to her had I known earlier. God wanted our three sons to be born. Each is a blessing and a treasure, but we would have missed that had we known earlier. And God knew that we needed to be in a community of brothers and sisters in Christ at church and the seminary who would love us and care for us in this darkest hour. And so God withheld this information. Isn't that hard? God, just do something. Not because he accidentally overlooked giving it to us, and not because he's an uncaring God who delights to see his children suffering. He withheld it as a sign of his love for us. There is never a good time to receive such news, but God knew that this was exactly the right time. That's a forward look. And if a guy like John Feinberg can do it in that situation, think of your situation. That you would change in a heartbeat. You would do it differently. Lift up your eyes. Gain a forward look. Would you bow your heads? Our Father, as we come this morning, we are aware of how finite we really are, and yet we want to think that we can know everything. Lord, we fill our minds with information about the world and people and relationships and everyone around us. And we want to know what's going on. And yet we are not God and only you know it. So help us to rest in not knowing everything. And yet knowing that you do know it and you're all powerful and you're good and you're near and you never change. And you will fold those past and present hurts and triumphs and successes and failures into a glorious future that will satisfy our souls and will give you great glory. We ask for the forward look, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.